And we're going to look at a passage in Romans chapter 3 that was already read for you. This past weekend, we had our annual Reformation Conference. It's a time of year that we, all of us pastors, act like we know Latin and tell everybody why we're not Catholic. Seriously though, it was a good time, and I thought it would be appropriate, even though Reformation Sunday is technically, I think, the last Sunday of October. We usually bump it up just because everything going on with the trunk or treat and our outreach with that. But turn your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Romans chapter 3. The verses we're going to focus in on this morning are 3:23 and 24, but I'm going to back up the reading to 3:21 and read down to 26. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, work through Your Word this morning. Give us understanding, that we might have a heart of faith, that we might believe what You have revealed in Your Word. I pray for those who have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus to be justified. I pray that this morning they would trust in Christ alone. I pray for those of us who are trusting in Jesus alone. I pray that we would continue to trust in Him and Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said this concerning the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture, called justification, or justification by faith alone. He says, "Because if this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." Martin Luther said, "This teaching is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls." The reason for that is because it is the central, it is the core message of the gospel. Namely, how a rebellious sinner can be accepted before a holy God. That's a very important question. It's a question that the Apostle Paul is answering in the book of Romans. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he lays out the bad news. It's pretty dark. In fact, chapter 1, I remember reading on one occasion somebody at Cambridge School in England published Romans chapter 1 without saying the verse references, and they were summoned before the principal and almost kicked out of the school because of Romans chapter 1. Of course, the principal was so ignorant that it was from the Bible. Romans chapter 1 lays out the bad news of man and his sin and God's judgment. It's a very dark, bleak picture of man. But then Romans chapter 3, there begins to be a turning of the corner where Paul begins to explain the good news. And in 3:21, this good news starts by Paul telling us that this good news is something that was spoken of and prophesied about in the Old Testament. In verse 21, we saw this was attested by previous scriptures. Now, he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So there's a sense in which this good news of the coming of Jesus and man being accepted in Jesus is something that was spoken of previously in the law and the prophets. This is a message that is to be accepted through faith in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's also a message that is available to all. Notice what he says in verse 22, the last part of verse 22. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. That both Jew and Gentile can believe in this Jesus. And so this morning we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about three glorious components of the righteousness of God that should drive you to rejoice and the assurance of acceptance with God. Three glorious components of the righteousness of God. First of all, the debt of the righteousness of God. Notice verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice this verse begins with the word for. This is an explanation of what has preceded it in verse 22, namely that this message is for both Jews and Gentiles. It's a message of righteousness that can be found in Jesus that goes to Jews and Gentiles because both Jews and Gentiles fall short of this standard of righteousness. He says, for all have sinned. This means both Jews and Gentiles, Jewish people, non-Jewish people, people from every walk of life, people from every skin color, people from every ethnicity, people from every different nation, all persons without exception have sinned. Sin in our culture often means something very scandalous. Right? You know, if you say, well, I'm a sinner. What did you do? What do you do in those dark corners? But when the Bible speaks of sin, probably the best way to understand it is rebellion. Rebellion against God the Almighty. For all have sinned, and then he further explains this rebellion, this treasonous activity, as falling short of the glory of God. In fact, in this passage here, he uses the verb to fall short as the idea of continually falling short of the glory of God. It's not something where we sometimes fall short. It's something that we continually and regularly fall short of this glory of God. But the question, obviously, is what does he mean by fall short of the glory of God? Well, it's helpful if we look back through the book of Romans when Paul speaks of the glory of God to understand what he means by it. And if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 21 through 23, we get a window there. He says, for even though they knew God, Paul is now speaking of the Gentile, the non-Jewish world, who has the revelation of God in creation. They may not have the scriptures, but they have the revelation of God in creation. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what Paul is saying is that the vast majority of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, they didn't honor the God who gave them life, the God who is their creator. They didn't honor him and give thanks, but instead they would worship the creation. They would worship Ra, the god of the sun. They would worship the Baal, the god of harvest. This is a story of the religions of man up until this point in time. All the different pagan religions, whether it was the Roman religions, the Greek religions, the Egyptian religions, was the story of man rather than giving honor and glory to the one true and living God. Instead, he winds up idolatrously worshiping the creation. We see this also with religious man in Romans chapter 2 and verse 23. The Jewish people who had the law, who had the scriptures. But chapter 2, verse 23 says, "You boast in the law." They were proud that they were the custodians of the scriptures. "You boast in the law." But then he says, "Through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" So both the pagan dishonors God, the religious man dishonors God. And now in 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the idea here of falling short of the glory of God is not giving God the Almighty the adoration, the worship, the praise that He is due. And this is the theme of Scriptures, that God, according to Isaiah 48 and verse 11, God says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? In my glory I will not give to another. You see, friends, this is the heinous nature of rebellion against God. Any sin is ultimately, it goes vertical towards God. It's not giving Him the honor that He is due. Think of any sin, whether it's, let's say, the sin of lying. You don't tell the truth to somebody. When you start to think about, well, why did I lie? Why did I shadow the edges of truth here? Usually it's because, well, I would look bad if I told the truth. And so in that moment, you're most concerned about not God and His glory, but yourself and your own glory. Or maybe take another instance, anger. You lash out at your children or somebody close to you. In that moment of anger, your heart is most concerned not about God and His glory, but maybe your own comfort, your own inconvenience. You have to correct your child for the 5,000th time today. You see, all of our sins ultimately are treasonous activities towards the true and living God. They're not concerned about God and His glory. Now, again, this is very important in this understanding sin in this way, because sometimes we have a tendency to communicate and talk about sin as using phrases like, it doesn't promote human flourishing. Now, that's true, right? Sin never works in God's world. It doesn't help people. But let's think about that. Imagine a husband confessing adultery to his wife and saying, "I'm so sorry, I cheated against you and I broke my promise, but it wasn't for my good. That's why I was really wrong. It didn't promote my own flourishing." Well, that's not going to fly over very well. Now, again, there is a nugget of truth. Sin never promotes human flourishing, but the ultimate root and nature of sin and rebellion against God is that it is against God. It is replacing God the Almighty, who should be the center of our lives, who should be the one that we live to adore and live for. It is replacing Him with something else. This definition of sin is not promoting human flourishing. It works well in our very narcissistic culture. But it doesn't ultimately get at the heart of rebellion. We ask our young people who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Why ought you to glorify God? Because He made me and He cares for me. All humanity is obligated to glorify this great God who is. He is our Creator. But the tragic reality is we fall short of the standard. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor in Philadelphia for years. He tells the story of during World War I, when the war was over, there was about 10,000 soldiers still in France, U.S. soldiers. And they were planning on doing these peace parades. And so they needed 2,700 of these U.S. soldiers to join these peace parades that would go all throughout Europe. And so by many of the men in the military, this was seen as a great opportunity to do some sightseeing throughout Europe. And so they wanted to be a part of these peace parades. So the standard came out that there was two requirements to be part of these parades. There had to be no pending criminal charges, nobody being court-martialed. But secondly, each soldier had to be the height of 1 meter 86 centimeters. 1 meter 86 centimeters. Well, of course, you can imagine where this story is going, because these are a bunch of U.S. soldiers, and of course, we're on the English system of measurement. And so nobody knew how much 1 meter and 86 centimeters actually was. And so, you know, they're all in the mess hall lining up against the wall, everywhere from Skinny the tall guy, you know, to, you know, Shorty the short guy, and trying to, you know, see who's the tallest out of all of them. But they didn't know the standard until somebody went and got a meter stick. And so some of the guys, when they finally got the measurement of 1 meter, 86 centimeters, they would go and, oh man, I'm pretty short compared with that standard. And then finally, you know, Skinny, the tall guy, goes and he's getting close to it. And he realized even he is not meeting that standard of 6 feet, 1 inches. Nobody in the hall at that point met the standard. But again, the problem was they were comparing themselves with one another, boastfully comparing themselves with one another, thinking that they would meet the standard. The problem is they didn't even know what the standard was. Friends, the standard for Almighty God is His standard that He's laid out in His law. And the ultimate standard of all standards is that He is the one who's to receive the glory. I mean, this is why the first commandment says what? You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not bow down before them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is to be the one who receives the glory in everything. And the Apostle Paul here is telling us that all fall short of the standard. Friend, do you fall into that trap of comparing yourself with others? mean, most of us do. And tend to think, well, I'm not really that bad, because you can then immediately think in your head of at least 10 people are worse than you. But you see, God doesn't grade on a curve like that. His standard is a standard of perfect righteousness, of giving Him the glory in all that we do, all the time, in every activity of life. I mean, down even to the mundane activities. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Who would stand up in this room and say, I've done that? Not a one of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard of righteousness. That's why we all share this debt of righteousness. And our only hope is that somebody would meet that standard for us. That's why we need to keep reading. We see the debt of righteousness, but in verse 24, we begin to see the freeness of the righteousness of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by grace. Being justified. Now, being justified, if you're looking at that phrase, you might realize that this is a passive verb. This is what is sometimes called the divine passive. Namely, God is the one who's doing the action, and we are the passive recipients of the action. But it's called the divine passive because God is not explicitly mentioned. Being justified, the obvious question comes, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified? Well, it's the verb form of righteous. But we don't have a verb form of righteous in the sense of like righteousify. But if we had a verb form for righteousify, there would still left be the question, what does that mean? Does that mean to ever increasingly become righteous? Or does it mean to be declared righteous? And that's the crux of the debate. This is the debate between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. Roman Catholicism teaches that the justification that the Scriptures speak of, or this righteousness, is an infusing of righteousness into the person so that one day the person will finally be totally righteous. The historic Protestant position is that this righteousness or this justification is a legal declaration that God pounds the gavel and says, you are not guilty, you're righteous in my courtroom. Now, the reality is that the term righteous in different contexts can mean either. Sometimes it does carry the idea of becoming more righteous, of obeying the Lord more. But in the book of Romans, I'm going to contend, and there's other places throughout the Scripture that this term does mean the idea of being declared righteous. In fact, even if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, it says, if there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The passage goes on to say that this is an injustice, an abomination. But clearly in that context, it's talking about a judge justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. This one might be worth turning to. Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, it says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, it's a little bit unclear in the translation, but it basically the text reads that they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. What does that mean, that they justified God? Now, obviously, in this context, it can't mean that they made God righteous or infused God with righteousness, because that would be blasphemous, right? Just like in the courtroom, the judge doesn't, when the judge justifies somebody, he doesn't make them righteous, he declares them to be what they already are. He declares them to be righteous. And so here in Luke 7:29, when it says that they justified God by receiving the baptism of John, what it means is that they're vindicating God. They're saying, God, you are right. They're declaring God to be righteous. Similarly, now these are more remote from the book of Romans, but when we get into the book of Romans, and this is what's most important, is how does the Apostle Paul use this term, especially in the book of Romans? And if you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, I think it's very clear that Paul uses the term justify in a legal way to declare righteous. In Romans 8:33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Sound like courtroom language? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So you can see here the opposite of justification is condemnation. You can see this is this term here is filled with legal language here. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, nobody can bring a charge against God's elect, because God is the judge and he pounds the gavel and says, this person is justified before me. And not only that, Jesus Christ is their defense attorney who can stand before me and be their defender. And so this idea of this righteousness of God, it is to be legally declared righteous before the holy judge of the universe. So this is, now this is not to negate other salvation terms that the scripture uses that speak of that work of God in the person, like to be born again or regeneration. That's that initial work where God does a heart transplant on somebody. But even that heart transplant, or another term, sanctification, where God is in that renewal process, changing the person, making them more and more like Jesus. God does that in the process of salvation. But none of that is what makes a person accepted before God. Because then that acceptance is based upon something in you. What makes a person accepted before God is God declaring them righteous because of the perfect life that Jesus lived and the perfect death that Jesus died. That, again, is very important that we don't separate sanctification from justification. We don't want to divorce them, but we also don't want to confuse them. Okay. It's the difference when we think about justification. It's the difference between God acting as a judge and pounding the gavel, declaring sinners to be righteous, and God acting as a surgeon, giving a heart transplant, or as an architect, crafting and forming the person to become more like Jesus. God does both of them, but they're different terms. This is why the Protestant reformers and the Apostle Paul with them said that we are justified by faith alone. It's not any contribution that we can do to this justification. It's something that God freely gives. Martin Luther in Germany, the farmers would often pile up the dung hills for the manure that was to be spread over all the farms. Well, on one occasion, probably on many occasions, but one occasion when Martin Luther thought of it, as the winter came and there was these big dung hills, the snow would cover these dung hills. This white, pure snow over these big poo-poo piles. And he said, that's justification. The file stench of our own sin that still exists even in the regenerated person, but yet they're covered by the white snow of the righteousness of Christ. Again, I'll act like I know some Latin. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, sinner and just. At the same time, sinner and declared righteous before a holy God. The God who the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 4, who justifies the ungodly. Friend, this is the only hope of sinners. But then notice we need to continue on. This righteousness, this right standing before God, this justification in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see this here, that this justification is not a cooperative effort between man and God, but this justification is something that God freely gives as a gift. This is good news. This is why we understand this to be a legal declaration and not something that is infused, because it's perfectly given by God. We can't contribute to it. We can't add to it. This is the good news for the person on the deathbed who's given a terminal prognosis, that despite the reality of their falling short of the glory of God, they can die in peace and in hope, because there is a righteousness outside of them that was earned by Jesus that has been freely given to them. And friend, if it's a gift by grace, and you didn't do anything to earn it, then guess what, my friend? You can't do anything to lose it. It's a gift. Also, because there's a tendency in our lives to veer away from this good news gift, to try to pay for this gift is an offense to God. I mean, imagine if you had a birthday and somebody kindly gave you this large gift worth thousands of dollars, and you receive this gift with gladness, but then you pull out your wallet and say, here. It would be an offense, right? This person wanted to generously, out of the kindness of their heart, douse you with this lavish gift, and you're trying to pay for it. This gift should also produce joy in our lives. I mean, as bad as your week has been, I bet it hasn't been as bad as hell. And yet that's what you deserve. But God has declared you righteous in Christ if you have believed upon the Lord Jesus. That's wonderful news. Amen. Also, this becomes motivation for us to be generous and loving towards others. Sometimes we get sinned against and, you know, we just want to hold on to it. You know, we go into 4-year-old mode of nursing our boo-boos. See my boo-boo here. Boo-boo here. Boo-boo. They did that to me. I have all these boo-boos. And we look at them and we look at them and we relive the pain. And in our minds we punish them. And yet God is the one who's been merciful to us, forgiven us of it all. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. But you may be sitting here and still trying to hold on to your own righteousness, still on the treadmill of good works, trying to get closer to God. Friend, it's a fool's errand. You could never be good enough to be accepted before God. Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish Presbyterian in the 1800s, he said, "The foundation of your trust before God must either be your own righteousness, out and out, or the righteousness of Christ, out and out. If you are to lean upon your own merit," he says, "lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean on Him wholly. The two will not fuse together. It is the attempt to make them do so which keeps many a weary and heavy-laden inquirer at a distance from rest and at a distance from the truth of the gospel." Friend, if you are trying to lean a little bit on Jesus and a little bit upon yourself, don't try leaning upon Jesus. Just lean wholly upon your own righteousness, and then you will see how desperate your condition is, and that you can only wholly lean upon Jesus. Only He can carry your weight into eternal glory.
Yes.
This is why Romans 3:28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. By faith, apart from works of the law. Faith is the empty hand that lays hold of Jesus and all the benefits that are in Him. It's the hand of the beggar. Lay hold of Jesus as your only hope. Don't try to hold on to a little bit of your own righteousness and a little bit of Jesus' righteousness. But the question obviously should arise in our minds, well, we read earlier in our passage about the judge who justifies the righteous and condemns the wicked. But Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. It kind of makes sense, right? I mean, who wants a crooked judge? A judge who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous is normally considered a crooked judge. But I'm contending with you this morning that God, the Almighty, justifies the wicked. Us being the wicked, needing to be justified. How does He pull that one off without the blemish of unrighteousness? Well, you have to keep reading. the end of verse 24, it says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? Redemption, sometimes we come across it in English today. You know, if you accumulate points on your credit card, that's a game they're always winning, huh? But then, you get enough points and it says you can redeem these points for a paper airplane or something like that. It's about what you're getting. What's that mean? It's I'm going to cash in these points to get something out of it. The idea of redemption is to purchase, to cash it in. And so when it speaks of this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it's talking about the purchase price, the ransom price that is paid in Christ Jesus. John Murray says of redemption, the idea of redemption must not be reduced to a general notion of deliverance. The language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically, ransom. And ransom is securing the release of payment by price. And the backdrop of this in the Old Testament is the idea of the Hebrews being in captivity and slavery in Egypt and God redeeming them out of Egypt. The New Testament backdrop is the idea that during the ancient world there was millions of slaves. And it was regular for there to be slave auctions in which you would bring all these slaves out and they would be on the auction block and these slaves would be purchased. And some of them would be purchased with a view to setting them free. Some of them would save up their own money and auction them. They would buy themselves to be auctioned off so that they could purchase their own freedom. And so the idea of redemption was the idea of purchasing with a view to setting free. In fact, there's a graphic illustration of this in the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember it. It's in that minor prophet of Hosea. Hosea was told to marry a woman named Gomer. Someone has said that was his first mistake. He married a woman named Gomer. But as the story unfolds, you remember that Gomer, after marrying her and having several children with her, she leaves him. But not only leaves him, she leaves him and begins prostituting herself. And in Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." What's the idea there? God says to Hosea, you go get your wife. You go find her. And you buy her back, just like I buy back Israel, my people, from them prostituting themselves in idolatry to other gods. And so Hosea finds his wife at a slave auction. She's being auctioned off. Perhaps someone bids 10 shekels and Hosea responds with 12. Another bids with 14. Hosea responds with 15. 15 shekels and an omer of barley. Hosea says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley, homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. Hosea redeems his wife Gomer from her harlotry. In case you didn't get the point, we're the harlots. God is the hero. He's the Hosea who, in the person and work of Jesus, purchases us, buys us with his own blood. See, while this redemption, while this justification is free for us, it's as a gift by grace, it still comes at a tremendous cost. The cost of Jesus' own blood. And so in going back to the Proverb chapter 17 in verse 15, where it says the judge who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous as an abomination, how can God justify the wicked? He can justify the wicked justly so, because He Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, absorbs the ransom price, the punishment of hell, upon His own head. So that as he continues on in Romans, in verse 26, for the demonstration of Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is both just, he maintains his integrity of justice by placing the bounty that is deservedly so on the head of the wicked upon the head of Jesus. This is amazing. This is the good news. He paid the price. This is how God can justly justify sinners freely. The price has been paid for in Jesus. It was paid when Jesus was there having the nails driven into his wrists. It was paid when he was there suspended upon that Roman cross. It was paid there when darkness fell over the earth for 3 hours. As God, in a kind of cosmic way, saying that my plague is coming down upon the back of my own son. It's paid for when he's there hanging upon the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's there that Jesus is being punished as a sinner, even though he was without sin. So this is how the great God justifies the ungodly justly so. And so again, to add to what he did, to try to pay God for that ransom price, is to suggest that what Jesus did was not enough. To suggest that that payment was not adequate. I need to do something to pay for this. Which again is to rob God of His glory. So friend, trust wholly in Jesus. Continue to trust wholly in Jesus as your only hope. Martin Luther, as I mentioned at the beginning, said that justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Can I suggest to you, it's also the article upon which you will stand or fall. You reject this good news, you stand on your own before the holy judge. You embrace this good news, you have a redemption that has been paid in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this good news. Us rebels can be justified in Jesus. Lord, no doubt there's probably nothing new we've heard this morning. Old truths. Nonetheless, truths that are tremendously relevant. For the question still looms over man. How can I be accepted before God? Death will come to each and every one of us unless Jesus comes back before then. And we need to hide ourselves in Jesus. So I pray everyone in this room might hide themselves in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing The Love of God.